Well, as wonderful as it is to go on vacation, to visit family, it's always good to come home, with the exception of the humidity. I do have to say, that was rough coming back to. You get used to it being nice and dry, and then you come back, but it's good to be home. We're going to begin a new series this morning. And much of this new series really arises out of conversations, questions that I've had with many of you, as well as many people outside the church as well. Questions about, well, I'm not quite sure what to call it. Maybe we call it New Age practices. We'll use that language. It may not be the best, but New Age practices, alternative spirituality, all sorts of practices and beliefs out there that either you've been confronted with yourselves, or many of your stories is that, well, I have a family member who's into this, or I have a family member dealing with that. And so we're going to start a new series. We're going to talk about a lot of these beliefs and practices that are becoming much, much more prevalent in our culture, and what is an appropriate Christian response. And this is actually going to be a bit of a, we'll call it, interactive series. You guys actually get to tell me how long the series goes. I've planned about three pieces of this, but what I would like you to do as we work through this is to say, hey, I've got questions about, you know, whatever it is, fill in the blank, you bring them to me, and if you have questions, I want to talk about that. And so you guys actually get to decide how long the series is. Maybe it'll be 10 parts, I don't know. We'll see based on your questions, but I want to begin by just naming some, giving you some definitions and naming my assumptions. The things that we're just going to assume on the front end are true. We're not going to hash them out, take the time to argue them out and reason them out. We're just going to assume that they're true. I want to give you my definition of the word Christian. For me, Christian means more than just somebody who says, I believe in Jesus. Agreeing that the gospel message is true is terribly important, obviously, but when I say Christian, I'm implying more than that. I'm implying that a Christian is somebody who has gone beyond belief and also made the sort of commitments that are necessary to follow Jesus. So discipleship is really at the heart of my definition of Christianity. To be a Christian is to say, I am one who follows Jesus. To use Dallas Willard's language, a Christian is one who has apprenticed themselves to the Master, to Jesus. It means that we have taken his yoke upon us. Well, what does that mean? Well, to take the yoke of Jesus upon you is not to walk around with a wooden crossbeam across your shoulders like a yoke of oxen. It was a term to describe the teaching and the way of life of a rabbi. So if you took the rabbi's yoke upon you, you had committed yourself to learn and internalize their teaching, and then live accordingly, live the way that the rabbi lived. So when I say Christian, that's what I'm getting at. I mean to say that the longer you're a Christian, the longer you follow after Jesus, the more like him you become. You begin to think the way Jesus thinks because you've taken his teaching and thought about it and internalized it. And, well, wouldn't you know, you begin to sound a lot like him. You start saying the sort of things that Jesus would say, and you begin to perceive reality, all of life, the whole world, the way Jesus perceives it. You see it the way he sees it, or to say it a little differently, I believe that the inevitable result of following Jesus is that you arrive at having a Christian worldview. You just see reality the way Jesus sees it. It's So that's a definition. Let me name some of my assumptions. My first assumption is that Jesus is the Son of God, the Anointed One, the Messiah, the second person of the Trinity, which is to say, Jesus is God. So whatever Jesus says, and by extension, the Scriptures, because they are the Word of God, inspired of God, it's His revelation that tells us the truth. Whatever Jesus says about spiritual reality, however He sees it, however He describes it, whatever He says about spiritual reality is the case. If Jesus says it, He's right about it because He created it. I just assume that. Not going to argue it. I'm just assuming that. Second assumption. There is not such a distinction between spiritual reality and material reality as one may be led to believe based on how we talk about it. Our language is shaped by the fact that we live in the shadow of the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment said, you know, there's really no such thing as miracles or the supernatural or the spiritual. There's only the material world. And that's reflected even in churches in the way we talk about it. We tend to distinguish, well, there's life and then there's spiritual life. But I don't think the distinction's as significant as we suggest it is. When I say life, I really mean spiritual life. The spiritual and the material are profoundly intertwined and interwoven. For example, you yourself and me. I'm a person. And that means that I have a physical material body. But it also means I have a soul. I am a unity, even though we can talk about the components separately. Does this make sense to you? So think about the gospel story. Jesus comes down from the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John have been up there. They come down. He comes down. All the disciples are arguing with one another. And this desperate father approaches him and says, Jesus, please help me. My son is not well. He has these epileptic attacks, but what the gospel tells us is it's more than that. He's possessed by a demon, by an evil spirit. And the father says, I brought him to your disciples, but they couldn't help him. And when this demon takes hold of me, he tries to throw my son into the fire. He tries to throw my son into the water. He's bent on killing him. Jesus, please help me. What happens in the spiritual dimension has a profound impact and is connected to the material world. They're not as far apart as we often think. And if that's true, then I think it matters immensely that we get it right in the spiritual realm. So that's my second assumption. Third assumption is this. We're living in a time where even in evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again churches, the research tells us that there is broad swaths of people who are functionally, biblically illiterate. Now, what that means is not that they don't know how to read, it's just they've chosen not to. That there are scores and scores of people that say, I believe in Jesus, I'm a born-again Christian, but they really don't know what the Bible says. And when you combine that reality with the spiritual religious smorgasbord that is our culture that offers thousands of alternative options, I think we find ourselves in a dangerous place if we're not careful. How do I know that? Well, Pew Research did a study among Christians 5 years ago, 2017. And so if the study is no longer accurate, it's because all of the numbers have gone up, not down. And they asked people who self-identified as Christian in the United States whether or not they believed in one of four what they called New Age beliefs. Now, these are not just beliefs that are found outside the Bible and are unrelated. These are beliefs that contradict the teaching of Scripture. Guess what they found? 61%. That's, by the way, that's more than half. That's a lot. That's a majority. 61% of self-identified Christians in the United States, in aggregate, believed at least one New Age belief that contradicted Scripture. Now, they broke the stats out by group. So they broke out like Catholic, Protestant, and then within the Protestant denominations, you know, mainline, evangelical, which is the basket they'd put us in, and then historically black. And I will say, when you break that down to the evangelical group, it gets a little bit better. 47% of people say, I am a Bible-believing, born-again Christian. Almost half. Almost half believe at least one of these things. One in four, 24%, believe that you can find spiritual energy inside of physical objects, like crystals and such. One in four evangelical Christians believe that's true. 33%, one in three evangelical Christians believe in psychics. 19%, one in five believes in reincarnation. That one blew me away. But let me just explain reincarnation to you. Maybe there's some confusion because in the church we talk a lot about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. We believe that. That's about God putting on flesh, coming down as man to save and redeem us. We believe that. And we believe in resurrection, that when Christ comes again, your body will be raised from the dead, given new and eternal life and new creation. We believe that. But can I just tell you this morning, in case there's any confusion here, we do not believe in reincarnation. Reincarnation is the idea that after you die, you come back as something else. That if you're a good person, you'll be having a better life in the future. Maybe you'll be richer, you'll be more prosperous, more successful. But if you're a bad person, you'll be poor, you'll suffer, or even worse, you'll come back as a dog or a cow or some such nonsense. Hear me. That's Hinduism. We don't believe this. I hope we don't believe this, but 19% do. That scares me, people. 18%, again, almost one in five, evangelical Bible-believing Christians believe in astrology, that you can look up to the stars and they're going to tell you something you want to know. So I think we need to talk about this. The problem is this is a very hard thing to talk about. It's hard to give definitions to. You really can't find one definitive definition for New Age. And actually, most people now who practice what was in the 80s and 90s known as New Age, they don't even call it that anymore. The term itself is almost obsolete. I'm going to continue using it because I don't have a better word. So we'll use it as a big kind of basket sort of term to mean all sorts of unbiblical alternatives, right? So I mean things like New Age, occult, magic, witchcraft, eclecticism, what else? Neo-paganism, new thought, positive thinking, all these things I'm just going to lump into New Age. But again, it's hard to define because New Age is not a cohesive worldview. There's no one central philosophy or set of beliefs that kind of unify everything. It really is just a big basket of practices and beliefs that you kind of get to sort through. One of the challenges is, how do we decide what goes into the basket? Of all the myriad of beliefs, and this is why the sermon series is challenging. If we were to go down every rabbit hole, we'd have like 1,000 parts to this. Of all of those beliefs, how do we sort out what's okay and what's not okay? what's safe for Christians and what's spiritually dangerous for Christians. And part of the problem is language and the way we use words. So let me give you an example. You all understand, I think, if I say uranium is an energy-rich resource. Uranium is energy-dense. I'm using the word energy in a scientific way. We're talking about a measurable aspect of a material and the potential it has for creating electricity and powering nuclear power plants, this sort of thing. We understand that. Now let me use the word a little differently. I wish I had half the energy my children have. Why are you laughing? It's just an illustration. It's true. It's true. I'm using the word a little differently. Now let me use it differently again. I like to keep crystals in my house because they help me channel my energy. Same word, different meanings. It's important to be clear on what we mean. Let me give you another example. In New Age, a very popular practice is the practice of meditation. If I talk about New Age meditation, I imagine in your mind you already have an image, somebody kind of sitting on the ground, crossed legs, hands out like this. Hopefully you've heard from your pastor that an important Christian spiritual discipline is the discipline of meditation. Let me be very clear this morning. We're using the same word, but the heart of it, the fundamentals, the essence, are profoundly different. They're aimed at different goals, even though both are spiritual practices and we're using the same word to define it. It's not so easy to find the clarity we're looking for. The thing about New Age is it doesn't look the way it used to look. If you're old enough, you know what I mean. Back in the 70s, 80s, 90s, as New Age was kind of in its ascendancy in the United States, it was pretty easy to spot. You'd see this long, scraggly-haired guy. He wasn't wearing a shirt. He had a crystal on, but no shirt. Baggy pants, sitting on the ground, swaying, meditating, burning incense. You're like, ah, okay, that's New Age. And as it rose in popularity, there was a cultural stigma there that the church took advantage of. Everybody in culture looked at that and like, yeah, that's weird. And the church said, just don't touch the weird stuff. It's not how it is anymore, you understand. We don't even use the word, really, New Age very much anymore. It doesn't look that way anymore. Now, these people are young and successful. They're CEOs. They're entrepreneurs. They are empowerment coaches. You hear all sorts of buzzwords that sound really nice, like wellness, mindfulness, healing, alignment, intuition, channeling, manifesting, energy, empowerment, heart-centered, soul care, servant leader. We used to talk about servant leaders in the church. You remember that? But now it's a New Age buzzword. We're in a time where there's been this erosion of categories, right? There used to be hard lines between what was considered science and scientific and what was spiritual and religious, and over here was the business world. But what you're discovering now is that all of those lines are being blurred. It's all getting kind of muddled together. And so now these are people who have degrees and credentials and certificates, and they're professionals and they're practitioners, and that cultural stigma has gone away. And now they have this credibility that was never there anymore. And so what's happened is all of it seems normal. How do we decide? How do we know? What I'd like to give you this morning is really three things that will kind of set us up for the rest of the series. I want to sketch in very broad strokes. Please understand, this will be incredibly oversimplistic. This is not going to give you all of the details, so there will be a degree of inaccuracy, but I want to paint broad pictures, give us some maps of kind of a new age sort of spirituality, what are some of the underlying assumptions, and contrast that with a Christian view of spirituality, the spiritual world. And I want to give us some tools. I want to give us some key diagnostic questions that when we run into beliefs and practices, we can begin to ask these key questions to discern whether this is something that is helpful or whether this is a thing that's going to be hurtful. And then I want to turn and look at some foundational texts in Scripture. What you need to know about most New Age spirituality, it didn't just come from nowhere, it came from somewhere. And typically, it borrows most of its view of reality from Hinduism and other Eastern religions, Buddhism, and those sorts. When New Age looks at the universe, looks at reality, it says there's essentially only one thing. All that is the universe. And the universe is God. And God is the universe. And you are the universe. And I am the universe. And the tree out. Well, there's only one thing. We're all just expressions of one thing. And so you wouldn't be surprised then if somebody who believes that there's really only one thing. There's the universe, and that's us, and the universe is God, and God's you. You're not surprised then when they talk about individuals as like, well, you're a little God, and you're a little God, and the divine is in you. And they don't mean anything like what Christians mean when we use language like that, right? So the universe is just one thing. There's only one thing, and what drives and empowers the universe is energy. In Hinduism, it's called prana. If you get into Buddhism and into Chinese, Japanese, it's called chi. But in America, we just call it energy. And there's energy all over the place. And what you want to do is harness and channel and have good energy. And if you can get your energies aligned with the vibrations of the universe, then you're going to have a really good life. You'll be successful and you'll be prosperous and things will go well for you and you'll find healing and you'll be a nicer person and you'll have a good family. If only you can kind of raise your level of consciousness and straighten your energies out. And so some people practice yoga for this reason. They practice yoga because it's a practice that helps them align and channel their energies. And some people like crystals, and there's all sorts of other ways. But all of the universe is just one thing, and what drives and motivates the universe is this energy. It's just out there everywhere. You just got to get some of it. Okay. So universe is one thing. There's energy, but there's a principle that underlies all of this about how life works. And it goes by different names. Some will describe it as a principle of correspondence. John Oswalt likes the language of continuity. He said continuity is actually the basis of all mythical thinking. And when you really chase these things to the bottom, This is the underlying principle behind New Age, behind Hinduism, behind witchcraft, behind magic. All of it is based on this idea of correspondence. That if the universe is only one thing, there's no difference between God, the universe, you, me, the tree, it's all one, then everything is connected and related. There are no hard boundaries between things. And so what happens in one dimension impacts and influences all of the others because it's all one thing. Now, that's a little academic. Let me give you some examples of how that works. It's the fundamental principle of idolatry. If we go back to the old paganism, though neo-paganism works the same way, the idea is something like this. I need it to rain for my crops to grow, because if I don't have crops, I starve to death. And so what I need is Baal, or Baal, the storm god, to make it rain so the corn will grow. Well, how do I get Baal to make it rain? Well, I go to the temple. Because in the temple, we have a statue that looks like Baal. And based on the principle of continuity, if it looks like Baal, it is Baal. And what I do to the statue of Baal here in the temple happens up in the heavenlies, wherever that is. And so if I go into the temple and I perform the rites and the ceremonies and I make the sacrifice, then the statue of Baal is pleased with me. And if the statue of Baal is pleased, then the real Baal, the one who ancient Canaanite literature describes as the cloud rider, the cloud-riding Baal will be pleased, and he'll make his clouds rain down on me. He will, and this is their literal translation, he will impregnate the earth, and the plants will grow, and we will survive. And all of this works because there is no hard boundaries between the divine or the human or the natural. It's all the same stuff. It's all the same thing. Think of a voodoo doll. It's the same idea. We're just doing it a little different. If I make a goofy-looking doll that kind of looks like you, it is you. And if I do mean things to this doll, bad things will happen to you. This is how magic works. Because it's all connected. There's only one thing. Can I just tell you, that is not a Christian view of reality. It just ain't. In the Christian view of reality, there is a hard, hard distinction between the Creator and His creation. One is eternal and all-powerful and omniscient and omnipresent, and one is not. And you will never confuse the two, Scripture says. There is no mixing them up. It is always a potter and clay relationship. Always. And that assumption, that belief, leads to different outcomes in theology, by the way. Not only is there a hard distinction between the Creator and His creation, but within His creation, there is also a hard distinction between humanity and all the rest. We'll call that nature. Because humanity is not actually like the rest of creation. All of creation, God spoke into being, but not man. Man, God got down in the dirt and got his hands dirty with it. Man was formed by God's hand, and he was given life, not by the word, but by breath, by spirit, by ruach. We are fundamentally different in our nature than anything else. We are the only spiritual being. Well, I shouldn't say it quite that way. We're fundamentally different than all the rest of creation. You have a soul. You are made in the image of God. I hate to tell you, that ain't true for your cat. It just ain't. Especially cats. Can we be honest? There are hard distinctions. We don't believe in the principle of continuity and correspondence. We don't believe that in the spiritual realm, there's just energy out there. Can I tell you, there is no such thing as energy in the way the New Agers use the term. It's not a Christian category. If it were, Jesus would have told us about it. Because everything he says about spiritual reality is right. And he didn't mention that. There's no such thing in that sense of the word. So what is a picture of the biblical vision for the spiritual realm. And again, this is going to be oversimplistic. I'm not going to do justice to Paul's diverse language and terms. But in a nutshell, in the spiritual realm, there are only spirits, and spirits have power. That's about it. What do I mean? Well, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, that he is essentially a spiritual being. We do know that he created other spiritual beings, think angels, demons, but also demon and evil spirit are almost interchangeable terms in the New Testament. So I'm calling all of that spirit, and guess what? You're a spirit too. You're a spiritual being. So in the spiritual realm, there are only spirits, and spirits have power. Think Ephesians chapter 3. What does Paul pray? He prays that you would be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. There are spirits, and there are powers. Hear me. And the spirits are always personal. They're not impersonal forces. There's no energy. There's no, sorry, Star Wars fans, force in the universe. It's always personal. It has personality. That's true of God, angels, demons, and us. It's always personal, and it always has an allegiance. It's either for God or it ain't. There's no neutral ground in the middle. It's for God or it isn't. Which brings me back to my third assumption. If all that exists, according to Scripture, in the spiritual realm is spirits and powers, and they're personal and they have allegiance, we had better be careful that we get our spirituality right. That we're not playing with things that we don't understand, because there are spirits with power and they have an allegiance one way or another. So how can we begin to navigate these things? How do we begin to discern right from wrong when there are so many options out there? So let me give you a couple diagnostic questions. When you run into a belief or a practice that you're unfamiliar with, unsure about, this is the very first question you should be asking. What does the Bible say about it? And if your answer to the question is, I don't know, can I just recommend, don't touch it. Don't touch it until you know. So nobody in this room has any excuse for not knowing what the Bible says. If you don't know, and maybe you say, I don't know where I would go to look to find information about this particular thing in Scripture. Can I tell you, one of the blessings and advantages of being a part of a community of faith is that every person in this room knows a handful of people who have spent extensive amounts of time studying Scripture. They're sitting in the room right now. You might be looking at one of them right now. You do realize I would love for you guys to bring me questions about the Bible. Every time somebody does it, they always preface it like, well, I know you're busy and I don't want to bother you. Hear me. I would rather do Bible study and Bible teaching than anything else. I love to help you grow in your knowledge of God's Word. I'd love to do that for you. So no excuse for not knowing. But also, there's this reality that there is a lot that the Bible doesn't address directly. I mean, most of it is more than 2,000 years old. So there's a lot of contemporary issues. And so we might ask, well, how do we read Scripture and know what to do when Scripture doesn't explicitly deal with the thing? And here's the answer. You read it, and you read it, and you read it, and you become incredibly familiar with it. If you were to get a job at the Treasury, U.S. Treasury, you know, the place where they make the money, they print the bills, they mint the coins. Part of your training is learning to spot counterfeits. Do you know how they train people to spot counterfeits? They don't sit them down and show them different examples of counterfeits. There's far too many. What they teach them to do is have an intimate familiarity with the real McCoy. When you know the real thing intimately, you can spot a fake even if you've never seen an example of it before. Can I commend that to you this morning? There are far too many alternatives and variations and ways that untruth and false practice and false belief, I can't teach all of them to you, but what we can do is become so familiar with the real thing that you spot the counterfeit immediately. So the first diagnostic question always has to be, what does God's Word say about this? Second question, where did this belief come from? Where did it come from, and what are the fundamental assumptions? Just start doing a little homework. You'll find a lot, probably most New Age beliefs did not arise out of a Christian worldview. They arise out of an Eastern religion worldview, predominantly Hinduism. So if you're embracing these ideas and practices that all come out of Hinduism, Buddhism, other strange religions that aren't Christianity, but you think, I follow Jesus, but I'm doing all these things that Jesus didn't teach me, that's probably your sign. And what are the fundamental assumptions? If I'm going to believe in this, do I have to believe that there's no distinction between God and the universe and it's all one thing? That's problematic. So what are the assumptions? Third question, in who or what am I putting my trust? Who or what, if I engage in this practice or embrace this belief, in who or what am I trusting? And here's the last one, and this one is often the most telling. Who's in control? Who's in control? This is one of the telltale signs of all of these alternatives, be it witchcraft, be it magic, be it New Age. Guess who ends up in control? It's you. At least that's the promise. The promise is always so appealing. It's finding new power over your future. It's about getting control of your life, your circumstances. It's power to find the healing you've been longing for. It's all of these promises, and at the bottom of it, you're always the one in control of what happens next. Just so we're clear, that's not what the Bible offers. According to Scripture, God never gives up His sovereignty. Jesus is always Lord. The language of Scripture is that when I follow Jesus, I'll use Paul's language, doulos Christos, slave of Christ. I serve Him. He doesn't serve me. Not that way. Jesus is always in control of my life. New Age promises to relieve your pain, your suffering, your hardship, heal broken relationships. The New Testament says you should probably plan on hardships and suffering. I just want to be clear with you about the distinction between worldviews. Here's why all this is appealing. The promise of control is always more desirable than having to trust. But the call of Scripture is to not seize control, but to put your trust in the one who died for you. And trust that His will is the best will. But beware the temptation. Control is always more appealing than faith. It's a lot easier. So I want to read some foundational text for you, and maybe not from a place you'd expect. We're going to begin this series actually in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 18. This is what the Lord says to the people of Israel through Moses as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. When you come into the land that Yahweh your God is giving to you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or daughter as an offering, who practices divination, or tells fortunes, or interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or a charmer, or a medium, or a necromancer, or one who inquires of the dead. Well, that covers a lot of those alternatives, doesn't it? For whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord. And because of these abominations, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before Yahweh your God, for these nations which you are about to dispossess listen to fortune tellers and diviners. As for you, Yahweh your God has not allowed you to do it. Well, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? The list is not definitive, but certainly illustrative. It's all of these things are mechanisms for gaining control over one's life or future or circumstances. And the Lord said, listen, it's because they did these things that I'm driving them out. You are not to do them. Don't have any part of them. And what really, I think, is telling about this passage is the passage that follows. It's almost as if there's this implicit question. Like, well, okay, God, these are the things that all the nations do. I mean, all of them. Like, we watched the Egyptians do these things while we were in Egypt. We know that the people from the region of Babylon, where Abraham came from, they do these things. And the people in the land that we're going to, everybody does these things. These are the standard ways that you get a hold of your life, that you figure out what's going to happen and control what's going to happen. If you're taking away all of these standard mechanisms of control, what are we supposed to do? It's like he gives you the answer in the very next passage. Yahweh, your God, will raise up for you a prophet like me, a prophet like Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired Yahweh your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among your brothers and I will put my words in his mouth and he shall speak to them all that I commanded him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. So you don't need all that stuff. I'm going to give you a prophet. Do you know what the Gospel of Luke tells us? That's a promise about Jesus. You don't need all the other stuff. I give you Jesus. And Jesus will be enough. He will be more than enough. You don't need the rest. Only him. I want to close with one more passage and maybe ask a question we shouldn't be asking, but it's the one we usually ask. A lot of times when we talk about these things, at least in conversations I have, this question comes up, but what if it works? You know, what if I go do these other things? What if I get crystals or I meditate or, you know, whatever? What if it works? And what if it helps? And what if I feel like I'm having a better life? Isn't it a little narrow-minded to say we should only be following the Bible? Like, what if there's other stuff out there that works? Oh, we're such pragmatists. It breaks my heart. Americans are very pragmatic, and this has gotten into the church too. We tend to think that if a thing works, it means it's good. But that is not logically consistent, I don't think, but we act that way. Well, if it works, it must be right, right? Well, that's funny. God's got a passage for that too. Flip back to Deuteronomy chapter 13. Oh, I love this one. If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and, catch this, the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass. Okay, this is the stage you're setting. Somebody comes and says, thus and so will happen, and it does. So this is an individual who has established credibility. It works. The sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and if he says, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or the dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love Yahweh your God with all your heart and all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he's taught rebellion against Yahweh your God, who brought you up out of Egypt, redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord God commanded you to walk. You shall purge the evil from your midst. The Bible never says it won't work. The Bible says don't touch it. Doesn't say it won't work. It says that's not for you. Jesus is for you. And the question is, can you trust that? Do you really love the Lord Jesus with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength? And will you walk the path he tells you to walk, even if it's hard? So that's the start. That's where we begin. And my hope is that in the coming weeks, you guys will bring your questions to me, and we can talk about it.